in Tampa, Florida, to help out on the piano. Number 23.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Mortals, give thanks and sing in triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
Three.
His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
Thank you for that fine singing. I know over the course of the year, as I think about the men's Bible study, I always think about the wonderful singing and the wonderful sound of the men singing and praising the Lord. Earlier, I was talking with Brother Rod Bellier about the conference that we have, about the Bible study that we have, and Rod was saying that this was his seventh consecutive year attending the Bible study here. Just wondering, has anyone attended more than seven times? Bob Greenig? Good? Good? Eight? Who's been here the most? We've had...
Tom and I have both been here about 4 years. Been going on.
It's fantastic.
Ten.
Very good. Praise the Lord. We certainly thank the Lord for the wonderful ministry that he's given over the years, and the different leaders that he's provided for us over the years. We're happy to have a new teacher with us this year, our brother Roy Hill. Brother? Very good. Very good. Is that, I saw him before. I know he's here. So we're very happy to have you with us this year. Maybe by way of introduction, when you come up, you could just speak a little bit about your background and how the Lord has been working in your life. Who here is here for the first time? For the first time. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. I was encouraged by the number of people who are here for the first time, and I think we're still expecting a few more who will be here for the first time. So we are excited about that this morning. Notebooks. I'm sure you found your notebooks over there. You'll notice that in the upper right-hand corner is hopefully your name. Some people came and said, uh-oh, there's not one here for me. So please look in the upper right-hand corner of the cover of your notebook, and that should be your name and your notebook for the week. Name tags. I see that most of us are, if not all of us, are wearing our name tags, and I would encourage you, even if you've been here every year, to wear your name tag, because there are a number of us who are here for the first time, or other people like myself who have a very difficult time remembering everyone's name. So it certainly does help others to avoid an embarrassing situation. So if you could use or wear your name tag each day, we would appreciate that as well. I'm sure you found in front of you a form for your name and address and phone number of that type. Please take a few minutes right now to fill that out. And then when you're done, pass it to your right after you've finished filling out the form. the book table. We will have a book table once again this year. I have not set it up yet, but we'll be setting it up hopefully for this evening. So there will be the book table that is available. Also, the Greenwood Hills Bookstore. You know that there's a bookstore on the grounds. And Wednesday afternoon from 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock, the bookstore here on the grounds will be open for you to take advantage of. It's up just above the tabernacle. If you're not quite sure where it is, between now and Wednesday, you can either talk to myself or look at the map in the inn so you can find the bookstore. Again, that will be open on Wednesday from 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Also, Treasures and Trivia, which is in the basement of the Andersons' home. We try to open that up each year, one of the afternoons. We will get that open. I don't know which afternoon at this point it will be open, but we will make an effort to have that open for you. And again, all the items there are donated, and all the proceeds go to various projects here on the Greenwood Hills grounds. Most recently, they renovated all of the rooms in the motel where the money went most recently. So please take advantage of that when it is opened. Just a couple rules for you to keep in mind. This room, and this is a new rule, one that we haven't had in previous years, but this room will close at 11 o'clock. At 11 o'clock, this room will close. Lights will be turned out. And unless you're staying in this building, you'll be asked to leave this building. So at 11 o'clock, this room will be closed. And if you're staying in this building, we'd ask you to, to stay upstairs and not use this room. So that will be 11 o'clock each night. The pool will be open. I am not sure when it will be open. We'll be working with Greenwood Hills to open it maybe once or twice in the afternoon. However, I remind you that the pool has to be officially opened in order to use it. Greenwood provides a lifeguard and so forth. So please wait until the pool is officially opened, and you should be hearing further announcements about the pool coming. And in connection with the grounds here and with Greenwood Hills, Scott Blair is the new general manager here on the grounds, and I'm just going to turn the microphone over to him for a few minutes, and he will make a few more comments along these lines.
Well, thank you, Scott. And it is a real pleasure to see all you brethren here with us. We're expecting to that everyone's going to be really built up in their faith this week. And Scott's talked to you a little bit about some rules, and he's graciously left the rest of the rules to me. He mentioned the pool. We do want to talk about that a little bit. We'll coordinate it with your free time, probably 1 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the afternoons. We will have a lifeguard there. What we ask you to do is please respect and comply with his authority. Some of you may be older than him. Some of you, not many, may be larger than he. But we do ask you to respect his authority. So we do have some rules in particular. That one of the things that's been happening around here the last few days is we've been having some thunder and lightning storms. Okay, we do have a rule here that if there's lightning, everyone's out of the pool. We don't want any crispy critters. You know. So if he says clear the pool, that's what we want to see happen. The other thing is, as Scott mentioned, when the pool is open, it is open. When the gate is locked, it should be obvious that it is not open. So midnight swims won't happen. Okay, Scott mentioned the retreat center, and of course, this is just so that especially the administrative staff, the speakers, and so on that participate in this program are going to be able to get the much-needed rest that they require. And so we just ask everyone to be thinking of others and thinking of others more highly than themselves in this regard. Another thing in regard to activities at night, say after 10:30 at night on the grounds, sometimes we like to play basketball and things like that. Let's just remember that Greenwood Hills is surrounded by residential homes. And some of the folks that live around here have been here for a long time. They've really given their lives to Greenwood Hills, and so now they are in their elder years, and so they also require their sleep. So we ask that outside activities and sports, volleyball, baskets, those kinds of things, please let us not be doing that after 10:30 at night. There is a recreation hall that if anybody wants to have a night basketball or volleyball game, we can arrange that. It's no problem. We can open that up, and you can go in there and play it until the dawn. But the outside court and the softball court, the soccer ball field, so on, let's kind of keep that during the daytime hours. And then one last thing, and I especially would address this to some of our younger brethren here. Some of you have been here coming different times, especially at Congress, and so you know some of our younger staff that's working with us in the dining room in particular. We like to see everyone having a good time and visiting and so on. Just want to ask you, especially you younger men, to just realize that during the meals and immediately after the meals, we're asking our staff to do some things for us. In other words, they are working. It's always great to have a nice greeting and to say goodbye and hello, but please, I would ask you to restrict your protracted conversations with the staff to other times other than their work schedule. If we all understanding what I'm trying to say here, gentlemen? Thank you. Very good. All right. Thank you. And we've been praying for you all for some time, and we'll continue to do that. Trust that the Lord will be really blessing you, each one. Yeah.
Yes. Did everybody hear that? Bob Greening has provided extra pens, paper, and other items over there. You can avail yourself to those as needed. Also, in connection with those types of items, you'll notice that over there is various snack food and sodas and so forth, which you can make yourself available to. In previous years, one of the brethren or a couple of them have volunteered to help make the coffee. In fact, I don't even know who it is, but Bob, thank you. But one thing I would ask everybody to help with is that the coffee unit should be turned off when we go to lunch, should be turned off when we go to dinner, and it should be turned off at the end of the night. If by chance it's left on, we could have a potential problem. So I'd ask everyone to be aware of that, and if you're the last one or it's getting down to only a couple people left, just look over there to see if it is on and make sure that it is turned off so we can avoid any problems with the coffee machine. Payment, you can see myself over at the book table to pay the balance of the registration fees for the conference. And finally, before I turn the rest of our session at this time over to our brother Roy Hill, always make a little comment on behalf of CMML. It's CMML's honor and privilege to host, to be a part of this Bible study. We are greatly encouraged as we see similar Bible studies started and run in various areas of the country, such as Florida, and out in the Midwest. We are very encouraged to see those young men and young brethren excited, eager to dig into God's Word, and actually begging to have more Bible studies, more times, more sessions such as these made available to them. Some people might question, I thought CMML was about missionaries and was about things overseas and on other continents. Why does CMML feel that it's necessary to host a Bible study such as this? And as has been mentioned in previous years, we firmly believe that the only way to have strong missionaries on the field and to support our missionaries on the field is to have strong assemblies here at home that can back up in prayer and in support of the missionaries who are there, as well as build up and develop gift for those who will be going overseas to serve the Lord in that way. So in that connection, it is CMML's privilege and honor to host such an such an event as this. I think that's about it. Can anybody think of any other administrative type comments that might be appropriate? Morning prayer time, 7:30. You'll notice on the back side of your programs there is a timetable. So, and I believe that's listed there. So please make yourself available to the prayer meeting. Prayer meeting will be in this room. All the meetings will be in this room. So obviously you know where you are, so you can just find your way back here for all of the various meetings in this room. No, go ahead. Well, the format of how each how the sessions will be run will be determined by our brother. So. The after meetings. You mean after 11? we can work. I'll talk to Scott about that. We'll find something, but. No, we'll come up with something. Yeah. Yeah, we'll work on that. Yeah, possibly the rec hall. That is the truth. There is no soundproofing in this building at all, and you can hear everything. I remember one year I had a splitting headache and I was trying to take a nap and someone was playing ping pong, and I'll tell you, every time that ping pong ball hit the table, oh man. So just be aware that if you are staying in the building that there are no secrets. Yeah. That is an important point that Bob brings up, that you wait for the microphone so that your question can be heard. Obviously, since we're all in the room now, we understand the question, but 6 months from now, an answer might not make any sense unless you also hear the question on the tape. I don't know from your experience in listening to some of the tapes, but there's you'll hear parts way in the background, so you turn the volume all the way up to 10, and then all of a sudden the microphone gets there and it blows your speakers out. So please be mindful of that. Well, I think we'll turn the rest of the meeting over to our brother. And I can certainly say on behalf of CMML and everyone in this room, we thank you for being here for this week and for the study you've put in.
Okay, good afternoon, everybody. Thank you very much. It's a great privilege and honor for me to be here. I'm not really too sure why I am here, but and I suppose maybe when you listen to the tape 6 months later, some of the answers where you have heard the question don't make sense either, but I'm sure we've come across that. Just to fill you in, some of you know me, have already met me and so on, but as I've been requested to do so, I will. I was brought up in a Christian home in Belfast in Northern Ireland. We'll just wait until our friends that have recently arrived find a seat, perhaps, of which there are quite a few. Anyway, welcome to you guys. Thank you for coming. I was saved when I was about 16 and received into Assembly Fellowship in the city of Belfast in Northern Ireland, and I stayed there until I was age 23 when I got married and went to live in Glasgow, where we lived for 7 years in Glasgow and were in Assembly Fellowship, and then after 7 years we moved down to the southwest of England to the Bristol area where my wife and I have been ever since. We have five of a family, five children, four grandchildren, and so on. I've worked in the printing trade all my life, and as an apprentice typesetter, first of all, but since typesetting no longer happens, clearly I've had to do other things, and until last November, I was running what was Europe's largest book manufacturing company. We had about 1,200 employees, turnover about $150 million, quoted in the London Stock Exchange, and so on. So I thoroughly enjoyed that. Then last November, we were bought over by a French company. Maybe this thing is too close to me, is it? Let me try and move it down a bit. Take this off. That might be a bit better, I hope. We were taken over by a French company. I couldn't get on with them, which is not surprising. And, and so in the middle of November last year, I resigned and retired. However, after 2 weeks, I was a bit fed up with that, and so was my wife even more so. And I went back out to work again as a non-executive director and chairman of a number of different printing companies, including one exciting new dot-com startup, which is very interesting, all to do with the printing trade. I've been in Assembly Fellowship in Northern Ireland, which gives me a good pedigree with the tighter brethren. I've been in Assembly Fellowship in Scotland, which gives me a good association with brethren that can sing. And I've been in Assembly Fellowship in the United Kingdom, which hopefully gives me acceptability elsewhere. As far as the Lord's work is concerned, I spend a good deal of my time, most weekends I suppose, at conferences and Bible rallies throughout England, Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland. I've been also to North America a number of times, as some of you will know. I run my own small publishing business, which came out of an exercise to maintain some of the old hymn books that we use in the UK, where they were going out of print, and I've managed to buy the rights and have continued to publish those, and that seems to be appreciated by the brethren there. Also, I publish a book, an address book of the assemblies in the United Kingdom, which is a help, I think, although one sometimes in publishing such a book gets rather strange letters from people who think that certain things should be in it and certain things should not be in it, and one tends just to ignore both and to carry on. I'm a board member of Uploke Ministries, associated with Dave Nicholson and so on. I've been there for a couple of years and enjoy doing that. And also I'm chairman of the board of the Precious Seed Committee, which publishes a magazine in the UK. One of my interests is in trying to get it more widely accepted in the United States and Canada. And with that in view, I have brought along some copies of the most recent edition, which I don't think any of you will have seen because it's just been published. This is it here. We've tried to make it sort of colorful and attractive and all the rest of it. To retain the content, as many of you will know, which has been pretty good over the 55 years that it's been there. Now, I'm going to leave these copies. I'd ask you not to take them away until the last day to give everybody a chance of looking through them. And what I'd hoped to do was to say that I will send a copy to everybody whose name and address is on the list that we have here, unless you tell me that you already get it, or unless you tell me that you get one and you would now like four or five. On the other hand, of course, you may tell me that you don't get it and you don't want it. Well, as long as you tell me, then we know where we are. So that's really all I have to say about that. Now, regarding the outline of how we hope to work, this is sort of new to me, this format.
The thing is, when you're preaching, you can get away with anything because nobody durst ask you any question. In a Bible reading, such as we have in the United Kingdom, where you go through the chapter bit by bit, you can be put in the spot, but I suspect not quite so much by as you might hear, because I see you've all come well prepared with literature other than the book. And I'm not, I would make it clear, a Hebrew or a Greek scholar or anything of that nature, and therefore you might well be able to confuse me, and I'll just have to accept that. But what we will do, I think, is the I think what we will do for this session, which we have just got another half an hour, we'll look at the introduction in verse 1, and we will then have a discussion on that, finishing up at about 3 o'clock. What I plan to do thereafter, unless we find out that it doesn't work, and if that's the case we change it, is that in the first of every two sessions, I'll give you the benefit of my thoughts on the subject of the passage before us. It's very roughly outlined in the folder. I must say that the notes were written sort of on the hoof while I was in the States about 3 or 4 weeks ago. CMML did a good job, but not a perfect job, of typing them up. There were one or two small problems which made me wonder what I'd said. But in the first of each sort of two sessions, we'll maybe speak on the subject with maybe some questions as we go along. And then in the second of each pair, we'll have a full-blown discussion. And I'd just like to say that it's my objective to leave here, God willing, next Friday morning, knowing a lot more about the Epistle of James than when I arrived. And I'm here to learn every bit as much as you are, and no doubt that will become evident as we go ahead. So what we do then for this afternoon, and the time that remains, is we will have an introduction by me to the background of the Epistle and so on, a quick look at verse 1, and then we will have our discussion on that, and then carry on from there. Some of you who are quick might notice that that leaves us with a session or so at the end, which is blank. Well, what we will do in that case, I think it would be a good thing to have an overall review of the epistle to see what use we might make of what we have learned, because if we just learn it in our heads and don't make any use of it when we go back to our own assemblies, then it would have been a week wasted. And we might just have a review session at the end. So let's then turn to the Epistle of James, if you would, and we will just read the first verse for the sake of time. James 1 and 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, of course, a lot has been written about the Epistle of James and its background. One can find many books testifying about it. But it has been for a very, very long time, indeed from early days, accepted as a part of the canon of New Testament Scripture, not by everybody. And, of course, one of the most famous things ever said about it was said by Luther, who commented that it was a right strawy epistle. However, one should also acknowledge that in later years, Luther seemed quite content and happy that the Epistle of James was rather more than what he had said about it earlier. I suppose one of the first questions that we asked ourselves was, well, who actually wrote it? It just has that name, James. Now, if you look into the New Testament, you will find a number of different references to a number of different Jameses. They might be described, some people see four, some people see five, and some would say more clearly than others can even see six. I don't suppose we want to spend too much time worrying about that, but here they were, a number of men in the New Testament whose name was James. There was one who was the father of Judas in Luke 6. There was another one who was the son of Alphaeus in Matthew 10. There was a character called James the Less in Mark 15. There was James the son of Zebedee. There was James the brother of John, who was the apostle. And of course there was the Lord's brother. Some of those may indeed be duplicates. But it is generally accepted that this epistle was written by the James, who was the Lord's brother. And a number of things have been drawn out of the epistle by different brethren to indicate that that is probably the case. For example, the epistle is written in an authoritative manner. Somebody has said that there are about 58 imperatives or orders or commands in the 154 commands in the 108 verses that are in the epistle. The epistle represents high moral standards that would well be associated with the James of whom we are talking. Also, of course, there are many things that are Palestinian in nature that again would have been appropriate particularly for that particular James. Got to remember that James, the Lord's brother, was brought up in what was a household, if you like. He was the, I suppose, the eldest natural brother in that family, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then there was James, and there were three other brothers, as far as we can tell, and some sisters probably too. But it is evident that the Mary and Joseph endeavored to bring their children up in the fear of the Lord. And we see that, for example, in the early chapters in the Gospels, where they're taking the Lord Jesus Christ for presentation. And in that chapter, again and again and again, there is mentioned the law of the Lord, the law of Moses, and all these things. And there was a concern in their part, I think, to ensure that not only the Lord Jesus, but all the rest of the members of the family, I suppose, too, were brought up in accordance with the requirements of the Jewish law. They had a reverent, deep reverence from the law in the family. I think that meant, as we understand, even with the Lord Jesus, that there would be visits to Jerusalem, and James would be able to observe the temple and the liturgy and everything that went with it. And some have suggested that even then would also cultivate, because he would see it in action, a love for prayer and the efficacy of prayer. And of course we know that that comes through in his letter, as he speaks very clearly about that. Some have also suggested that a Jew who was brought up in strict Judaism made a narrow-minded Christian. Now that might well be true, and I just wonder how, whether very many of our brethren today were brought up in those circles, because there's still some narrow-mindedness amongst us. But that might well be true, and James might well be accused of that, although it seems to me, in reading through this epistle, that while he takes what may be seen as a fairly firm line on many things, nevertheless he is also very conscious of the wider scope of what the gospel has done and brought people into in Christian living. So I think the James who wrote it was the Lord's brother. Now, some have also gone about to demonstrate comparisons between, for example, what James wrote here and what he said in his speech at the Jerusalem Council. And there are undoubtedly some things and some words that are used that would perhaps suggest, even if it has to be stretched a bit to get the suggestion through, that perhaps the same man wrote both. I went down them, made a list of them, and actually, to be quite honest, there were some of them I couldn't figure out. And I think maybe those sort of comparisons can be overstretched at times. Again, also, there others have drawn a comparison between what James says here in James and the Sermon on the Mount. I find that quite difficult, too. There are things that do seem to compare, but then I suppose you could almost compare anything with anything if you put your mind to it. And I think if this was James, the Lord's brother, it would seem to me unlikely that he heard the Sermon on the Mount anyway, because he didn't believe at that time. But if people can make those connections and enjoy them when they're made, well then that's fine by me. It's just that some of them I don't see, and if anybody sees them clearly, then of course you I would be happy to talk about them, but generally I think they're there if you want to see them there. If you don't want to see them there, then they're probably not there, and you can satisfy yourself. I remember in one, I used to like the questions and answers in the old Harvester an assembly magazine in the UK from years ago, and Professor F.F. Bruce used to answer the questions, and somebody wrote in once and said, what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? And I always remember Bruce's answer. It was simply this. He said, none that I can see. Others, however, may see more clearly. So if you see more clearly in this aspect, then do give us the benefit of your clarity. The date that the letter was written, there are suggestions that it was an early letter. There are suggestions that it was a late letter. So again, you pay your money and you take your pick. I've paid my money and I have picked the fact that I think it is an early letter. If you assume that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, say, in AD 33, Saul of Tarsus would have been saved perhaps in AD 34, and James might have been written any time within the next 10 years. And maybe early in that 10 years, because as we shall see, perhaps there are a number of things in the letter that are not, well, that doesn't make sense. There are a number of things not in the letter that one might have thought would be in the letter if it had been written at a later date, and we will mention this in a moment or two. As far as we know from other sources, James died in about AD 62, and you will see that if that's the case, in other words, an early date, it was before the gospel was officially taken to the Gentiles. It was the church was not at that time really regarded as being terribly separate from Judaism, and there's no reference at all to early Gentile problems. If what I say and what others say is right in this connection, this makes James the earliest book in the New Testament. What was his reason for writing the letter? The purpose was to encourage the oppressed, to link works with faith, to advise people, particularly that they should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, and to encourage them in so doing in a number of other ways. In fact, some say that those three things are the whole structure of the letter. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, and that can be followed through, as I'm sure you are aware. Now, strangely, there are omissions from the letter. There must be omissions from all letters, but there are some that are rather strange here. There is little reference to the person and work of Christ mentioned twice, but there's nothing about his birth, nothing about his sufferings, nothing about his death, nothing about his resurrection, one or two indications that he will be coming again, nothing about the future life of the believer, no reference to circumcision, to the Sabbath, to Jewish ritual, to the Gentiles, and no doctrinal elaborations. And so there's an awful lot missing from this letter, which caused some to suggest that perhaps the letter itself might have been false. However, there is a lot said about God, and we don't have time to go down at all, but there's much about God as creator, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the fact that God gives grace, hears prayers, forgives sins, God is the judge, and so on. These things are recorded a number of times. The language in James, as we shall discover as we go, was clear and incisive and straightforward, and somebody has said that his sentences are short, simple, and direct. And so, if you like, you have this whole idea of the character of James. Now, what I would like to do is to suggest that as we go through the epistle, these things might become clear to us, and we might be able to see some of these things that I've suggested. When you come to the very first verse, for example, he speaks of himself as James, a New Testament Jacob, if you like, just refers to himself by name. Clearly anybody who received the letter would know who James was, and again, that goes part way towards suggesting that he was probably the Lord's brother, as being the most well-known James around at that time. Refers to himself as a servant or a slave of God. And that's understandable, but also says, of course, that he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple of things about that just to point out, I think. Number one is that clearly he equates the Lord Jesus Christ with God. But significantly, although he was the Lord's brother and must have lived with the Lord Jesus for about 25 years, I think on mature reflection, as James writes this letter, and as he thinks back, he can think of nothing which during 25 years would cause him to doubt in any way that his big brother was other than the Son of God. Now that is a marvelous testimony, and I think that's one thing that James really gives us in regarding the life of the Lord Jesus, because to live with somebody in the same house, eat at the same table, as children play in the same street, probably sleep in the same bed, here was somebody who knew the Lord Jesus Christ through and through. And it's a lovely thing that he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. The only two times he refers to him, of course, as well, he gives him his full title. And I sometimes think, well, if that was good enough for James, then, who was so close to him, then perhaps in our public speaking, then we should try, wherever we can, to give the Lord his full title also. Interestingly, James does not allude to his family relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I think that is probably because he valued the spiritual relationship far more. We might say more about that this evening, but you'll see a number of times over in the letter he says, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren, my beloved brethren. In other words, he walks away from the family relationship, but he embraces, if you like, the refugees to whom I think he's writing. He embraces them as his brethren. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself did something similar. You remember one day they came and they stood outside the door where he was speaking, and they said, thy mother and thy brethren are without, and they desire to see thee. And he said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? But they that hear the word of God and do it, or words to that effect. In other words, you have a natural family and a spiritual family. And I think you and I would value that too. I think the Apostle Paul valued that. There's a lovely phrase that he uses in Romans. For example, he speaks, you know, the whole listing is down. He says, and Rufus, and his mother, and mine. So that's the natural family and the spiritual family in that particular context where he was there. Written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, it is my belief that these were Christian refugee Jews, and rather than the whole nation and things like that, they were scattered abroad. And if James was only able to give them one word of exhortation, one word of sympathy, you might say, well, what would it be? Now, these were people who had been driven from pillar to post. They were out of the frying pan into the fire. They were wherever they went, they were followed, they were persecuted, they were abused. They had nothing left to live for. And now James has got this great opportunity in one word to encourage them and to tell them all that's going on, if you like. And that one word is greetings, which a proper meaning of, I think, is rejoice. And I suppose if you and I had been there, we'd have said to James, well, you must be joking. If that's all you can say to us, it's all right for you sat up there in Jerusalem, but you come down here and you'll wonder if there's anything to rejoice about. And so we might say to James, are you sure you don't want to change that and tell them something else like deepest sympathy or heartfelt condolences? And James would say, no, what I want to say to such people in such tragic circumstances is simply rejoice, rejoice. So we leave that by way of introduction, and we have a few minutes for questions and answers and statements on the background and on this particular first verse, and then of course we can also incorporate any questions and discussions and so on in the sessions that follow if we don't get through them all. So if you would be so kind as to remember the rules, you indicate that you would like the microphone. Having got the mic, you say who you are, and then we shall try and I shall try and find somebody else in the audience to answer your question. Perhaps Keith at the front here.
There you are, Henry Sardine.
I hear you, brother. Actually, Keith Kaiser, I was wondering just on what you said just now about Jewish refugees. I'm interested in the way he refers to them. He calls them the 12 tribes, and maybe even alluded to this, and I just missed it, but I'm interested in the terminology. We're in the church age. It's an early epistle, but still it's post-Pentecost. Why does he call them the 12 tribes?
Well, I think, amongst other things, that it was an early epistle, of course, and, for example, he uses the word later on for their meeting place, the synagogue. I think James was a Jew through and through, and what I imagine is that he might be indicating that although they had become believers at that time, that he still perhaps didn't see that in a great way affected their relationship with what they were in the past. And therefore I think he refers to the 12 tribes. That's where they came from. That was the old important thing to them, a conservative way of looking at it. And at this point that he's writing this letter, I imagine that he still has that in mind. And although they have become believers, nevertheless, he still sees their association as being Jews through and through. Now, any other comments on that before we try to move on? Tom?
Tom Wilson. I find it interesting that he addresses the 12 tribes because I'm sure all of us are aware that the nation had divided after the death of Solomon. And yet God still saw them as one nation. And down throughout the succeeding generations, God still sees them as a unit.
Yeah, I think that's true. It's a good point. Thank you very much. Brother in the middle.
I'm wondering also, I'm Jim McKendrick. I'm wondering... I'm being honest right away, quick. I'm wondering also that since this is, and this may be a real indication of it being an early epistle, and the majority of the church were made up of the 12 tribes, and the persecution came from their Jewish brethren in the flesh, and they saw this at this moment in history as a sect of Judaism, and the whole concept of the church as distinct from Judaism may not have been established as well as it will later on be established under the ministry and teaching of Paul the Apostle.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I think, Jim, that is good and very clearly put, because in at this time, I mean, I do think it is absolutely right that they would be viewed by Jews and certainly by people outside Jewish circles as just being another sect of the Jews who believe something slightly different and were not very well understood and appreciated. So, I mean, does anybody, I have said that they are the Christians of the dispersal, if you like, which one... The statement that implies that they had left and fled after the persecution that arose about Stephen. I mean, is there anybody who feels that in fact he is writing to Jews as a whole, the Jewish nation? Some people do because of the references in the letter, but I think it's generally accepted that it's to Jewish Christians who fled after the persecution that arose about Stephen.
Larry Price, your statement about James and the very greeting is a very powerful one to me. And I think in connection with that, in writing and addressing the 12 tribes, this letter coming from the brother of the Lord Jesus, that even in the book of Hebrews, which you see much later development of that book as it addresses those Jews living at that time, still some were wavering on the very issue of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that he was indeed the Son of God. Yeah. How powerful it would have been coming from the brother of the Lord to begin with his statement, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, addressed to confirm again to those scattered Jews where that faith rested.
Yeah, I think that's true. And also, I suppose you could say, not coming either from a hero-worshipping brother. In other words, it wasn't, as far as we know, until after the resurrection that James and his other brothers were finally convinced. But then what I've enjoyed looking at it myself is then looking back, if they might have said, well, now we have known this, we've known him for 25 years, now there must be something that we could pick up that might give us some doubts. But even all four brothers together, and looking back over the period of time between them, they couldn't come up with anything, which makes it such a sort of tragic waste of time that so many people today who would call themselves Christians actually spend time trying to find faults with his claims and deity and humanity too.
Dave Swaim, I'd just like to add to what was said that I think the significance of the 12 tribes is that he's writing to people who hold as their tradition the Torah or the Old Testament, and he's going to quote from the Old Testament through the entire book, and his rationale is going to be derived from that. Not necessarily very appropriate to a Gentile audience, but to an audience that gathers and studies the Old Testament, this would be the audience that James is addressing.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he does later, of course, say some very, I suppose, revolutionary things, even things that we would find revolutionary. But I think you're right. The way he starts off the epistle, he's not making any enemies. And he is addressing where they come from and what they would understand to be right. And, of course, the whole epistle is very Jewish in that nature and grows out of that thing.
Steve Swaim, I just a comment. The book ends with this man Elijah, and in Romans chapter 11, Paul draws on this same point of the remnant in Romans chapter 11, and then draws the story of Elijah of the I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So I think also there is a thought of the remnant of Jews that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his great mercy to the nation.
Yep. Right. Thank you. And I suppose one could add, too, that he says scattered abroad, which gives the sort of indication of a sort of explosion in Jerusalem, and everybody was just blown everywhere. But it's pretty interestingly in the Acts of the Apostles that they which were scattered abroad after the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled. Now, there is a difference between being scattered and travelling, and I think even in the scattering, clearly the purposes of God were fulfilled, because some went to Antioch, some went to other places, and so on. So even in a scattering, the hand of God and the purposes of God can clearly be seen afterwards.
John McKillop, is Paul's reference to our whole 12 tribes, would that link with what we've been saying, that he carries this idea forward in a spiritual sense?
Do you mean in a sense that that we're looking at Christianity as being associated with that in any way, or?
Well, I was thinking of the dispersion, as we were saying, that when Joshua brought them in, they had the thing. Now they're dispersed, but Paul's still keeping that whole 12 tribes in mind.
Yes, I see what you mean. Yes, it's very, very likely.
Randy Amos? I'll botch this up. Now, Mark Colton, I like your comment about the full title of the Lord Jesus and the fact that it's coming from James here, would have known the Lord after the flesh. And the verse, of course, that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 5:16. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more.
Yeah.
And that's important, especially in the day in which we live. We hear these choruses referring to Jesus, and isn't Jesus sweet? And some of these adjectives, which I have a real hard time going along with, because they just bring the Lord down to a human level. And so I appreciate your comments on that.
Thank you. I mean, I think I'm quite sure that if James and the Lord were sitting by the fireside chatting to each other, that it would be James and Jesus. However, it's significant, I think, that in public it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think one often sees this, for example, my PA, who worked with me for quite a long time, and I knew her very well. She was Karen and I was Roy, but on the telephone it was Mr. Hill's not here today, or this or that, which is, apart from anything, just plain courtesy and the way things should be done. And I think if there is an opportunity, sometimes it doesn't work, and one doesn't want to make rules and regulations and say you have to do this all the time. But I think it's just more than interesting. I think it's significant that when James refers to him the only twice here in this letter, in this way, in this public way, he gives the Lord his full title.
Andrew Sheeler. Just wanted to know if you had any thoughts on the significance of this word or the history of this word diaspora, dispersion.
Well, certainly that is disgusting, and I think that it is generally accepted that there were probably about three of them over the years. The Jews sort of started off, for example, as a nation, in a sense. They were brought together as a nation, and for many years they were a nation. But as a result of the various scatterings, I think there were three main ones. Somebody else might help us on this. But of the three main ones, as a result of that, and as a result of the scattering, Judaism actually became a religion that was in other nations and countries, rather than being seen just as a separate nation that was special to God and unique to God in that way. The scattering, if you like, spread the whole thing, so that Judaism became known as a religion rather than a Jewish nation. And of course, for years there really was no nation, but now there has been for some years past. And therefore I think the idea behind it is that there were these scatterings, but I think the one that's referred to here is not one of the major three, but the one that arose in a Christian sense. Is that what you had in mind, something like that, Mr.? Yeah, okay. Does anybody want to make any comment about the about the main scattering? I said there were three. I read that somewhere. I assume it to be right. I wasn't around at the time. Where are we going with that thing in the middle there now?
Larry Price. Andy, is that the word diaspora, that's the word for seed scattered, isn't it? Hmm. The word spore is a word for seed, so it refers to scattering like seed.
Yeah.
That was God's method of scattering.
That's true.
The seed.
That's good. Thank you. Thank you. Now, it's 3 o'clock, and I think we should wind it up. We can continue with this discussion later when we go on to the next part, but at least it's been a quick, energetic workout for us to get started. And thank you to all who have taken part. Do you wish me to close the session in prayer? And I think we meet again at 3:30. Okay, just let's have a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we marvel at thy goodness in preserving this letter for us down through the years. We know that while it was perhaps written early, that it wasn't really accepted until rather late, and yet was preserved by some means or other down through the years until eventually it was received into the what we know as the canon of New Testament Scripture. So, our Father, we thank Thee for the preservation of the letter. And we pray that as we are able to share it together over these days, that we might learn things from it, things new, things old, things that we can enjoy, and things that will bring us closer to Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we commit and commend ourselves to Thee and thank Thee for the opportunity of being here in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.